Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Last week, we ended in the story of the four friends who brought the paralytic to Jesus. They tore the roof off so they could get this man to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing the faith of those four friends, said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, those guys, they brought him because they wanted him to get up and walk again. And there were people in the audience who were watching what was going on, scribes, lawyers, experts in the law of God, and Pharisees, and they were watching, and in their minds they're thinking, who does this man think he is? In fact, it says in verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God? Now, theologically, they're right, because only God can forgive sins. But in reality, they completely missed that it was God in their very midst. And this word, who is this man, it kind of speaks of their derogatory thoughts and comments in their head. In the Greek, it's hodus hotu, but what it really means is, who is this guy? Who is this mere mortal? Who is this simple man that thinks he can claim deity, who thinks he can act in the authority and in the power of God himself? And it goes on in its explanation, but immediately when Jesus perceived his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, or your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk?" And verse 10, and this is one of the key verses in the book of Mark and in the whole gospel. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. And so, this is part of Jesus' declaration of deity. This is his explanation of authority, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin as God, and to heal and make whole as God. And this is one of the big themes that runs through the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus, servant of all, is Lord of all. And these are two thoughts that are hard for us to put in our mind. We think of a servant as one end of the spectrum, and Lord as the other end of the spectrum. And yet in Jesus Christ, he is all in all. That he would have power on earth. And we talked about this word in the Greek, exousia, which means authority, which means he has the right to say what he says. He has the right to do what he does because he is, in fact, God. He has that authority. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, we read Daniel speaking of the Messiah to come, God incarnate, the Son of Man. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Hold that thought, Son of Man. "Coming in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so Jesus takes unto himself this title, Son of Man, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth." The Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus took to himself. This is the first time we see it in the Gospels. We'll see it 14 more times in the Gospel of Mark. You'll see it 80 times in all four Gospels. This is Jesus' favorite title that he takes unto himself. And as we see from the prophet Daniel, going way back into the Old Testament, this was a name given to Messiah. This is a name coming to the ruler who would be king of the universe, Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is taking that name unto himself. He's declaring himself God in the presence of all these people, including these lawyers, these experts in the scriptures. And so these are the same grounds. If we go into Mark chapter 14 later, you could flip there if you want or make a note. Beginning at verse 61, he's being interrogated by the high priests. And they question him. They say, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? In other scriptures, in Luke or in Matthew, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And they say, you've heard it. What more evidence do we need? This man blasphemes, and they sent him to the cross, and they crucified him. These are the grounds upon which he was rejected by the leaders of the nation of Israel, that he claimed to be Son of God. An interesting title, right? It's fully God. We know he is God, always has been, always will be. He's not a man that will someday be perfected and attain godhood. He is God. He came and disrobed himself of his glory and robed himself with human flesh. We read about that in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, actually nature and person of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a servant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You see, Jesus, God, became man so that man could be forgiven their sins when he took their place. He took my place. He took your place. He took the place of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus to the cross, that whoever should believe on his atoning sacrifice and death, the penalty for our debt paid in full, whosoever should believe in him should not perish or experience the wages of sin, which is death, but can have life everlasting. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ came to serve man, to sacrifice himself for man, to save man from man's sins. And this is what Jesus is declaring. This is what Mark is explaining in his gospel. This is the thread that runs from cover to cover in this book, Jesus Christ, Savior and God. And as we go on down, it says, what's easier to say? You know, your sins are forgiven, or take your bed, rise up and walk. Obviously, easier to see some action than maybe something that's going on in the heart. So Jesus says, okay, I'll prove what I said was true. Hey, you, get up. Paralyzed guy, okay? Take your bed and walk. And it says there that everyone was amazed. Immediately, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Amazing. And truly, the Greek, a literal translation of the Greek is, it blew their minds. That's the literal translation of the Greek. They were out of their minds. They couldn't think straight. They were just gobsmacked. What's going on here? Is this guy really God? Did we really see that? Yes, you did. But it's funny how fickle we can be. It's funny how men seek after signs. Men seek after wonders and miracles. And boy, that miracle, that was just amazing. But this is in the synagogue in Capernaum. Or no, the house in Capernaum, I'm sorry. And then Jesus later on would have to say, reading out of the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 23, he says, and Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, the miracles that were done there, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And one of the things that's just amazing about this prophecy that Jesus says right here in Matthew 11 is true. You can go to Capernaum today and you can see the ruins. It's just foundation stones and a couple, you know, short walls. There's nothing there. And yet by all rights, not only because of its religious history, but just its place on the planet, sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, looking across to the white cliffs of Tiberias and the horns of Hattin, up towards Nazareth, across. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. Why on earth isn't there one of the world's greatest cities? Why isn't that like resort Mecca of the world? It should be, by our standards. But Jesus cursed it. Why? Because if the things that had been done in Capernaum, because of those things, and you rejected me, you're going to be cast down low. And this came to pass for them. And yet it's interesting, because here is Jesus in Capernaum, just healed a paralyzed man, got up and walked. The people's minds are blown. They can't figure it out, but they're fickle. A few short years later, they'll be shouting, "Crucify him!" And yet Jesus also, after his resurrection, commands his disciples. He commands us. He said there on the shore of Galilee, "All authority has been given to me. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things as I have told you. And I will be with you always." That's the kind of authority. That's the kind of power. That's the kind of God we serve. And that's the kind of thing that should blow our minds. Jesus is in the house. Jesus is here with power and authority to forgive sin. Yes, Jesus heals as Jesus chooses. But the healing is only to back up his word. As we've made kind of a point as we've gotten into the book, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus came declaring the gospel. And we've seen already how he would tell people, "Shh, don't tell anybody," after he healed them. Because as soon as they did, crowds showed up. He couldn't teach anymore. He says, "We need to go somewhere else where I can teach the good news. I can preach the kingdom of heaven." Because the word always comes first, followed, if God chooses, by signs and wonders. But we don't seek after signs. We seek after God and the word of God. And so this is what we saw last week in chapter 2. And now we move on from there. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea." What happened? I just healed a paralyzed guy. What's going to happen now? We got to get out of town. Everybody's just mobbing us. "He went out again by the sea," it says, "and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them," right? Are we seeing a pattern here? Right? Isn't this simple hermeneutics? Okay, how do we interpret the scriptures? Exposition. How do we see what God's word says? Well, we look at it, and every time we turn around, Jesus is teaching. Jesus is preaching. This is his mission. And that's what he came to do, and he taught all these people that are coming around. What was he teaching? What was he preaching? Well, we have records of it in the scriptures, but fundamentally, he's preaching and he's teaching the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings that sins can be forgiven. Place your trust in Jesus Christ. He's able to save you from your sins and give you of himself, his Holy Spirit, and seal you for heaven and eternity with him. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. Joy everlasting. This is the great news. And that's what he wants to tell everybody. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, is the simple gospel. Probably the best place in your Bible you're going to find the gospel laid out. I'd encourage you to jot that one down. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. If you haven't memorized it, this is what Jesus was preaching everywhere he went. Fundamentally, Paul is writing now to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For I, Paul, delivered to you, the church in Corinth, first of all, that which I also received, that," and there's three elements here, "that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, according to the scriptures, and that he rose the third day, according to the scriptures." You see, we place our faith in a risen Messiah. Jesus Christ lives. That's what we're about to celebrate as Easter comes around, right? Resurrection Sunday, the Passover. We're looking to this truth. And this is why we as Christians hold fast to the rock of Jesus Christ, because he proved it. And you can go to all kinds of gurus and philosophers and world religions and cults and all kinds of systems of belief, but you're not going to find a single one that says, bury me, I'll be 3 days in the ground and I'm coming back because I'm God and I can do that and what I say is truth and you can bet your life on it. This is the gospel. This is the good news according to the scriptures. It's been written down ever since the creation of heaven and earth and Adam and Eve, and all throughout human history, God has been predicting through his prophets that these events would happen. And here they are now on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, listening to God himself declaring that good news, that your sins can be forgiven. And so, and he passed by, or as he taught them, verse 14, and as he passed by along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So here's Jesus out on the paths. He's walking across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He looks up and he sees a guy and he says, hey, you, come here, follow me. Simple call. It's the call that Jesus is making to every single one of us. This is the call that God has to come to Christ. Have your sins forgiven. Have your burden lifted. And enter in to forgiveness of sins and joy and hope. And he calls him. He says, follow me. This person that he met, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, a tax collector. He's tending his toll booth, okay? In the ancient Roman era, in Israel, they were ruled by Rome, and then they had kings like King Herod. This is Herod Antipas, who ruled over the Galilean region, and they collected taxes from everybody. And there were certain people that would get a tax franchise, if you will. They would be able to get a job for a certain territory, and their job was to collect those taxes. And then they had to turn those taxes over to Herod, and Herod had to turn them over to Rome. And these people who collected the taxes, they were Jews amongst the Jews, because they knew the Jews, and they could ferret them out and figure out what you owe. This particular tax collector by the name of Levi had a booth on the road that skirted the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's the road from Damascus on over to the Mediterranean and down to Egypt. One of the most lucrative franchises, tax franchises, a person could have. He would have made bank. And tax collectors were notorious in those days for making sure they had their quota that had to be sent up the line to Herod and on up to Rome, but they were within their ability to go beyond their quota and skim as much as they wanted for themselves. You might remember the story of Zacchaeus that Jesus talks about, where Zacchaeus climbs up a tree to see this Christ who's coming, and Jesus looks up and says, come on down, I'm having lunch with you today. And Zacchaeus, in the presence of Jesus, recognizes, man, I have been blowing it. I've been collecting way too much taxes. And this was the reputation of tax collectors, that they would do that. So they were despised by the locals. A Jewish traitor sold out to Herod and sold out to Rome, taking all this money from us. And so a tax collector would have been excommunicated from the synagogue. And so this Levi, even though he had his booth up along the road, wasn't able to enter in to worship of God on the Sabbath day with all the rest of the Jewish citizens. And Jesus, you know, not just hanging out at synagogue on Sabbath and preaching the gospel there, Jesus takes it out on the road. Jesus goes out the doors. Jesus goes out to where the people are. Jesus goes out to where the... brace yourselves. Sinners are. And he sees one of the chief sinners, this notorious tax collector, Levi. And Jesus is bold enough to say, Levi, you're mine. Come with me. Now, obviously, Levi had been exposed to all the stories and what's going on with Jesus, the miracles. He's been in the neighborhood for a while. Levi looks up and he says, "Yep, I'm coming." And we read in Luke's gospel that he left everything. He just walked away. He's never going to get that job back. What a nice job. I mean, he lived good. But he left it all. But what did he gain? Everything. Right? And that's what's on the table for us. That's why we go out into the neighborhoods and say, "Hey, Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. You can have life, and that more abundantly." Okay? It's not that I'm trying to sell you something. I'm trying to give you something. I'm trying to give you the good news. I'm trying to give you life and joy and hope and no shame, no guilt. And that's what Jesus offered to this publican. That was the name for a tax collector, somebody who worked for the government. Do we have any government workers here? You publicans. But you see, that's the good news. One size fits all. And this is the story of Levi. Now, Levi had another name, and we're going to see it coming up a little later in Mark's gospel, but he was also known as Matthew. Matthew. Matthew, which means gift of Yahweh, a gift of God, okay? And those, so this guy who took taxes from the people, now he gives gospel to the people. And Levi was really a wonderful candidate for Jesus' ministry, to follow Jesus. Because of his job as a tax collector, he would have been an excellent record keeper. And he would have been skilled in the art of tachygrapha. Tachygrapha, that really means speed writing. He could really write it down fast, right? Like a court reporter. And so Matthew, only mentioned here, and then when we get a list of Jesus's 12 apostles. Nothing else spoken about Matthew in the Gospels, except for right here. And that he was chosen to be one of Jesus' 12 apostles. And yet we know Matthew intimately. Why? Because he took his skill of record keeping, tachygrapha, and he started writing down everything Jesus said. And we get from that the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse and so many precious jewels that Jesus has given us that we have right now in our Bibles today, thanks to that tax collector saying, "I'm out of here. Life on the road with Jesus, it's worth a whole lot better than a big old bank account." Right? Verse 15. Now what happened? Remember Mark's gospel, everything goes like this, immediately, and then, 1,112 times in this short little book, Mark says, and, that conjunction that puts this with that. The story just flows really fast, okay? So he says, "Follow me." He arose, follow him, left everything behind. So it happened, bam, as he was dining in Levi's house. Now, Levi's in parentheses there, but we read in the other Gospels, this was, in fact, Levi Matthew's house. He invited Jesus to dinner. He was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors, publicans, and sinners, I like to say it that way, huh? Sinners, right? Also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So what does Matthew do? What does Levi do? He sees Jesus, he hears Jesus, he obeys Jesus, he follows Jesus, and then he just starts throwing parties and spreading the word. And we read that the people that were invited to this party were other tax collectors. Imagine that, right? This is what he does for a living. He invites his friends. And amongst his friends are many sinners. didn't hang out with a good crowd, at least by the Pharisees' standards, at least by the scribes' standards, okay? Sinner, it's really just harmatalos, which is from the Greek idea of missing the mark, or people who were in error. But as applied here, especially to people who were defiled, who were unclean by the Jewish religious standards, rules, rituals, by the law of Moses. They were outside of the covenant of God. And it especially applied to Gentiles, goyim, those people who were not Jewish. For the Jewish people thought, man, they're God's special people. They're God's chosen people. Well, they got that part right. But they were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They were meant to spread the good news to the Gentiles. They were meant to welcome the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. But instead they got self-righteous, puffed up, arrogant, judgmental, aloof, standoffish. And then they started looking down their noses at us, goyim, us Gentiles, us people outside the law of Moses. But Jesus didn't look down his nose. He went to dinner with them. Now, to go share a meal with somebody, Middle East custom, even to this day, right? Trevor? Right? You've been in Syria? Iraq and Syria, right? And it's still to this day. If you break bread with somebody, you eat a meal with somebody, that's an intimate communion. That's becoming one with that person. And for Jesus to go to a tax collector's house filled with a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. And in the other gospel, it says people like adulterers, extortioners, all kinds of wicked people went to eat at Matthew's house. And so did Jesus. In fact, in three verses, you hear sinners and tax collectors repeated three times, just to underscore the point, if you're missing it. I guess if you're wondering, why is Mike going on so much about that? Well, Mark goes on a lot about that. We're trying to make sure you get the picture really clear here. So he went with them, together with Jesus and his disciples. First mention in the book of Mark, disciples. Mathetes is the Greek word, and it means a pupil or a student or a follower. An intern. Somebody has come under the tutelage, the leadership, the mentorship of Jesus. And all of us who submit to Jesus as Lord, to look to him as the way, as the truth, as the life, we all are mathetes. We are all disciples. We are all pupils and students learning from Jesus Christ. And here he says, and Jesus came to this meal, and so did his disciples. You know, Jesus is going out into the highways and byways. Jesus is going out into the dark places of this world because he's there to preach the gospel. And his disciples, we need to be doing the same thing. We don't just come to church on Sunday and get in our happy little Christian bubble and hug up on each other and feel real good about ourselves and then go hunker down and hide for the rest of the week until we can come back and get all happy again. We're supposed to be going with Jesus. And you can be sure, if you follow the scriptures, Jesus didn't just hang out at church. He was always going to where there were people that needed him. And so he went to this party. Sometimes makes me wonder, this is total speculation on my part, but I always wonder when Jesus sees Zacchaeus, how did Zacchaeus knew who he was before he got there? And I'm wondering if he wasn't somebody that at least through the grapevine had heard about this big old party up in Galilee. You know, wow, something's happening amongst all the IRS agents. There's a revival breaking out in the government. You know, something, the word's getting around. And so Jesus and his disciples. Now, up to this point in Mark's gospel, there's only been five disciples named. Levi, and then Simon, and Andrew, and James, and John, and now Matthew. But there are more disciples. In fact, it says there are many. And we know that there would be literally hundreds of people who would claim Jesus as their rabbi, as their teacher, as their Lord, the one that they would follow. And this is, I want to make sure to distinguish between a disciple who is a student of the Lord, a pupil of the Lord, a follower of the Lord. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. All of us who call upon Jesus are disciples. We're learning. We're not there yet. We don't have it all together. But there is a distinction made in the scriptures between a disciple and an apostle. We'll see the apostles listed. We'll see Matthew in the next chapter, in chapter 3, first part of the chapter. Jesus is going to enumerate his apostles. And he says he gives authority. He deputizes 12 of them to preach the good news and to cast out demons and heal the sick. He gives these 12 that same exousia, that same authority, that same power to do what he's doing. They're distinct from all the disciples. It won't be until after Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and he goes to heaven, that we receive the Holy Spirit, who then fills us with the power of God, the dunamis, the active power of God by which we can be used by God throughout the world to spread the good news and bring life and hope and health to a sick and dying world. But right at this point, there's a bunch of disciples. They go to dinner. Guess who else comes to dinner? It says in verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, they don't go to him directly, how is it that he eats and drinks with, there it is again, publicans and sinners? How is it that this guy who claims to be the Son of God, Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One, the Blessed One, would defile himself by breaking bread with them, by entering into their presence? Doesn't he know that he's not going to be able to go to synagogue next week? Doesn't he know that he's not going to be able to go up into the temple? He's ritually unclean, impure, because he's hanging around with these sinners. How is it, he says, that he eats and drinks with tax collectors? And this is the mindset of the scribe, the lawyer, the student of the scriptures amongst the Jews, and the Pharisees. Pharisees was one of four fundamental divisions within the religion of Jesus' day, the Jewish religion. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Zealots. There were others, but these are the basic ones, okay? And the Pharisees were kind of a sect where they were separated. In fact, the word Pharisee means they were separated. They kept to themselves. There was about 6,000 of them in Jesus's day in Jerusalem and in the area of Israel. Not Jerusalem, in the area of Israel. There's about 6,000. But they had tremendous influence in the everyday life of the people, the Jews of that time. They were super spiritual. They were super pious, they were super purists, and they kept to themselves. And most people would look upon them and say, wow, they're really good people. They do everything right. I hope you understand that heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for forgiven people. Heaven is for saved souls. And it's not being good that gets you to heaven. Heaven's going to be filled with good people because we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's imputed it to us. He's put it on our account. So in Christ, we stand pure and clean and undefiled before God. Amen? But these people are thinking somehow, I'm going to earn my way to heaven. And Jesus has a lot of things to say about these so-called religious role models, these Pharisees. Extremely legalistic, extremely self-righteous, judgmental, critical, and aloof from the crowd. We get some in church from time to time. A little bit holier than thou, You know, and I'm not against people who memorize Bible verses. In fact, I highly encourage you to memorize Bible verses. I'm not against people that love to share about the Lord and their joy. But sometimes, and maybe you've noticed this, you go to church especially, and there'll be that one person who's just, I mean, everything they say is just like, it's almost like combat, Bible combat, right? The sword of the Spirit. Boom, boom, I got a quote for you. I got a verse for you. And it's like, you're not normal, dude. How does this, and again, I probably just offended somebody. I don't mean to. But how does that work out there? How do you go to the jail and have people come to say, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ? You don't bash them over the head with a Bible. You don't try to be hyper-spiritual. Jesus, Son of God, made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant that he might reach knuckleheads like you and me. That he might be relatable. And that in becoming man, he was able to pay the penalty for man in my place. But there's some who somehow think they've arrived. They're there. And these are these guys. They're judging Jesus and Jesus' disciples. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Aren't you glad? Because I guarantee you, if he'd come to call the righteous, none of us would be here. He came to call me. He called us. Because you do understand Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. Nope. Not one. Zip. Nada. Goose egg. We're humans. We're fallen creatures. And we know Romans 3:23. As sinners, the wages, our reward, the wages of sin is what? Death. Every single time. I'm so grateful that Jesus came to call me. I'm so grateful that Jesus came to call you. I'm sure Matthew was grateful that Jesus came to call him. And so when Jesus called Matthew Levi, what did he do? He dropped everything and followed him. What are we going to do, church? Jesus is calling. Jesus has a call on our heart. He wants us to come aside, out of the darkness, into the marvelous light, to walk in hope and wholeness and joy, and to be ambassadors, to be authorized to go into all the world and make disciples, make more followers, more students of the Lord. This is our task. This is our mission. This is what Jesus came to set into place. So when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I just want to do a little housekeeping right now for maybe 30 seconds with you. Here at the Springs, we are not a day spa. We don't come here just to hang out and get all good feeling, right? We're a hospital. We're a place for the sick and the needy and the brokenhearted. We're a place for sinners. I pray, and that's why we gather here, is that we can welcome other sinners to Christ. But that gets messy. It can be awkward. It can be uncomfortable, especially if you're a Pharisee. You might not like it at the Springs because we've got sinners here. Now, God did not come to leave us in our sin. God came to save us from our sin. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message. Turn from that old way. Turn from that sin. Drop everything. Leave it behind and follow me. And that's the message this morning. Come to Jesus. Let him heal you. Let him make you whole. Give him lordship of your life. Allow him to do surgery on your heart, on your mind. Allow him to do that work in you that you might be a child of God, fit for heaven. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And I just want to encourage you in this, that Jesus is calling, and that there's not a one of us that isn't somewhere on that road of discipleship, following Christ. I'm so encouraged by Paul and what he wrote to the church in Philippi as he encouraged them in their walk. He would say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. How many of you guys got a church directory? We need to get some more of those out. We need to get you signed up on that. You can take that church directory and you can pray for y'all with joy. You can look at the people in the fellowship, get to know them, get to know their issues in their heart, pray for them. God answers prayer. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's true. We still have a sin nature. It's true that we're still under construction. But I would challenge you, if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are heaven bound. And there should be fruit. Fruit unto righteousness. We should be able to see a change in our life. And I thank God I'm not who I used to be. I'm not who I'm going to be. But God has moved me from that place of that old man. And I'm a new creation in Christ. And I have great joy in every day getting up and being able to go out into the world and say, hey, taste and see the Lord. He's good. I'll just close in prayer. We're going to go back into some worship. If you'll just bow your hearts with me. Father God, we do thank you that you have called us. And that you have the power, you have the authority to not only call us, but to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins and to fill us with your hope, to give us your power for victorious life, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So I pray for every soul here this morning. I pray that as we have confessed you as Lord, you continue that work which you've begun in us. And I would pray if there's anyone in this room this morning who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, given control of their life over to God, that they would have heard and received the truth that while we're yet sinners, you died for us, God. I would just pray, Lord, if there's somebody in this room even now who wants that hope, that same hope that Levi saw and dropped everything, that they would drop everything right now and just stand for you and begin that walk as a disciple, following in your footsteps to glory. I thank you again for the fellowship that you've given us, for the ministries that you've given us into the community. I thank you for lives that are being saved, Lord. And I just pray that you would continue that work in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.